Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 23 of the New Testament. I'll be reading from the New International Translation. When Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money exchangers and the seats of those who had sold doves, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, the Son of God of David," they became angry, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out into the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Truth. Am I on? Yeah, there is. My battery light went from green to red, so I didn't watch that. In the interest of telling the whole truth, I need to admit that I'm kind of ambivalent about Palm Sunday as a religious holiday. Now, your results may vary, and so you are entitled to feel about this particular Christian holiday however you wish. I'm a little bit ambivalent about it, and I've been trying to figure out why. And I think it might have something to do with a Palm Sunday in about 1979, when the children's choir director at my home church, who also happened to be the pastor's wife, had all of the children lined up in the fellowship hall with palm branches preparing to process into the church. Now, we were wearing our children's choir robes. And I'm pretty sure that I've seen a picture from about the 1950s or 60s, I think, here, with the same robes. John King, I think you were in that picture, maybe. These were white robes with this burgundy bow about the color of this carpet, maybe a little bit darker. And I don't know what the girls thought about these robes, but the boys hated them. I know our grandmothers and our mothers thought that we were just the cutest thing up here singing in the children's choir with these robes, but we boys hated these things. And we eventually created such a stir that we got to stop wearing them. We still had children's choir, but we stopped wearing the robes. And it wasn't just the robes, it was that we all wanted to be the one who was last processing in the church that day so that we got to walk over all of the palm branches. But our pastor's wife was lining us up by height. And in 1979, I was one of the shorter of the group, and so that meant I had to be near the front of the line, not near the back of the line. And so it could be that my 8 or 9 year old self is still just mad about Palm Sunday from 1979, and I just haven't gotten over it yet. But I'd like to think that that's not the case. I'd like to think it's because this Palm Sunday passage, this triumphal entry, misses the point. We risk missing the point. There's a lot of details in this story that we just don't get. And it sets off a week's worth of difficult questions that are easier avoided by sticking with what we think happened rather than what actually happened. I mean, it's Jesus. And he's leading a parade. And then he goes into the temple and he kicks out all the bad guys, making it hard to worship God. Now, I will admit that there are some magnificent hymns for Palm Sunday. I love the hymns. But I think the hymns actually help fuel our misunderstanding if we're not careful with that. It's almost as if we look at this passage and we see Jesus the superhero Come on, Jesus the superhero. There he is. Coming in to save the day from all of the forces that threaten us so that we can go on living our lives untroubled just as we were in the past. I mean, it's truth, justice, the American way, grandma and apple pie and baseball all rolled up into one. If we're not careful. What's not to love? Well, the difficulty is that Jesus is generally found, I think, doing one of two things. Either turning things upside down or turning things right side up. And our task is to figure out which side of that we're on. And it's not always clear. You know, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a follow-up question to love your neighbor as yourself, you know, and who is my neighbor? Not a question to be asked by the faint of heart, because Jesus will tell you and you probably won't like the answer. Love your enemies. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. These things that turn some people's lives upside down and other people's lives right side up. Jesus doesn't fit into our preconceptions. He has come to see the people and the circumstances that we typically overlook and refuse to see. It's as if we look at this passage and we're seeing Jesus a superhero, then we are missing the point. Once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the crowds begin asking a question, who is this? Who is this? It's a great question, one that should always be on our lips. Who is this Jesus? What does Jesus see that we might overlook or choose to ignore? Well, we typically think of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, as we should. But in Matthew's gospel, we get the cleansing of the temple as a Sunday event. Other gospels put this on a different day, but Matthew tells us that it happened on Sunday, that Jesus entered Jerusalem, then he went straight to the temple. And so that's the one we're going to look at this morning for the rest of our time. And there's a good chance that we know the basics of the story. Jesus goes into the temple. He causes quite a ruckus. A part of Jesus that we don't often think about. This is not Jesus meek and mild. He is causing a scene. He drives out those who are buying and selling sacrificial animals, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. But what is interesting to this description in Matthew's gospel, I think, is what's not said. Matthew does not tell us that that made anybody angry. Now, in a moment, we're going to get to something that Jesus did that did make people angry. And so I think it's kind of interesting to think that Matthew doesn't tell us that this made anybody angry. It occurs to me that some people probably did. I mean, if you were a money changer, or if you were a lamb seller or a dove seller, that you probably got a little bit irritated by this. But Matthew doesn't bring that up. He doesn't tell us the whole story because there are parts of the story that he wants us to see. And so he just leaves out a couple of details that are not germane to the point that he's trying to make. So we're going to want to ask ourselves, why did people get angry at Jesus? But we're not ready for that yet. So let's back up. When Jesus goes into the temple, he finds exactly what he thought he would find. The temple bureaucracy was functioning well that day, up and running for all the people who had come to Jerusalem for Passover. Temple worship functioned on animal sacrifice, and there were very prescribed, God-given rules for what condition the animals had to be in. You probably weren't going to bring your animal from home. For one thing, it was hard. You were coming from some distance. You were bringing the kids. You probably weren't going to put a lamb in the back of the station wagon with them, if you drove a station wagon at all, right? You know, mom's got just enough, all that she can handle to get the kids there in good condition. She's not going to deal with the livestock too. Honey, we'll just buy one when we get there. And so that's what people would do. It needed to be certified as unblemished. And it wasn't easy for an outside animal to pass the grade. And so you couldn't just easily bring things with you. If you want another analogy, the next time you go see the Salem Red Sox, try to take your sandwich with you and see how that goes. So people would buy a sacrificial animal once they arrived. But you couldn't buy it with Roman money. You had to buy it with Jewish money. So you had to trade it into the current currency. And there were lots of people who were saying that there were exorbitant fees added on to this. And that is true, but curiously, Matthew doesn't bring that up either, so we'll just leave that for another day. But what it does mean is that the first thing that Jesus or anyone else encountered in the temple were the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. Now, this is a difficult thing to kind of make a comparison to because we really don't have anything like it in our tradition. There's not really an analogy here. The closest thing that I could come to this week was a very, very, very few people, probably two or three in 20 years of ministry, who felt like the church should not ever engage in any kind of buying and selling in the church building. And so, again, for those two or three people that I can think of down through the years, things like yard sales and spaghetti suppers and that kind of thing would be even renting out the fellowship hall to an outside group were off limits in their thinking. Clearly and correctly and rightly, I think, not our thinking, but there were some folks who felt that way, and they're entitled to their opinions. I've never thought to ask any of those folks if this text was why they thought that way. We just never got to there in the conversation. But we don't, you know, that's not the issue really here. Jesus tells them what the issue is. He pulls two Old Testament scriptures together and he puts them together. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The maintenance of worship had become a hindrance to worship, specifically to those who were poor. And this is a detail that Matthew does include. He tells us specifically, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, doves were not the only animal that would have been sold for sacrifices in the temple that day, but it's the only one that Matthew tells us about. And so we ought to pay attention. First century ears would have perked up at this detail because it meant something to them that it might not mean to us. Doves were a substitute offering for those who were too poor to afford lambs. And it was written into Leviticus that if you couldn't afford a lamb, then a dove or a pigeon was just fine. Perfectly acceptable. It is, if you recall from Luke's gospel, the offering that Mary made for her purification from childbirth just after Jesus was born. She could not afford a lamb, so she brought a dove. So there is this, I think, implicit criticism that somehow in the buying and selling and transacting of business, the poor were being trodden upon. But stick a thumbtack in that point. We're going to hang on to that and come back to it in a minute. But it is interesting to me, as I mentioned a moment ago, that Jesus does not seem to get in trouble for overturning any of these tables or the general ruckus that would have ensued with animals who once were in a cage and now are not, you know, fleeing for their lives. I mean, this was going to be a bit of a scene. And I'm also intrigued by the fact that just after he does this, I mean, if you're going to make a quick exit, now's the time. But he doesn't leave. He sticks around. He causes all this trouble, creates hard work for some other people to make a point, and then he stays. He's still there amidst all of the lambs and the bleeding and the crying and the pigeons flying and the money clinking on the floor and people, you know, shaking their fists probably at him. You know, who is this guy? What have you done? Jesus sticks around. He is immediately surrounded, not by the temple police, but by the blind and the lame. And he cures them. And then people begin shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this is when people get angry. How could you be upset by this? Because over the years, the blind and the lame had become excluded from temple worship. I think we forget sometimes just how long a time span the Bible covers. 1,100 years up to this point. From the writing of the law, at least, to the time of Jesus. 1,100 years. You think if you take American history and you go all the way back to 1607 to Jamestown, we're like, what, almost 40% of the way there? I didn't do the math. But, you know, not even halfway there yet in terms of national history, you know, length of time. But there was this provision in the Old Testament law that excluded blind and lame priests from ministering in the temple. They still got to be priests. They still were cared for by all the provisions that applied to all of the priests. They simply could not come into the holiest places and make the offerings on behalf of the people if they were blind or they were lame, and a whole list of about 11 or 12 things that physically disqualified them for this role. But somewhere along the way, that restriction that applied to priests began to be applied to everyone. As that was blind or lame. And so now no one who is blind or lame are able to come to worship. But here they are, those who were blind just a moment ago and were lame just again a moment ago are now in the temple worshiping Jesus as Lord with a title that the temple authorities considered blasphemy, calling Jesus God. And that's why they get mad. I'll leave it up to your imagination to decide how long this scene lasts, these six verses. I don't know, is it 30 minutes? Is it an hour? Is it less? Is it more? It just doesn't matter, because when you pull back that thumbtack about the poor being oppressed, if that's what Jesus' target was, or at least what Matthew wanted us to see by mentioning the tables of the doves being overturned, we see that in just a very few minutes, Jesus has upended several hundred years of worship expectations. Which is it? Turning things upside down or turning things right side up? Well, it might depend on your perspective. It might depend on who you are in the story, who you connect with in the telling of this story. But the barriers that have kept the poor and the blind and the lame from the worship of God have just been removed. And so on the first Palm Sunday, the wrong people are in the wrong place worshiping the wrong person as God. And that's what people get angry about. Bureaucracies will inevitably overlook the so-called little people of the world. But Jesus does not. He always has time for those that others have forgotten so that the kingdom of God may exist in all its fullness. And so with other texts that we've encountered over the weeks, these parables now remember the last several weeks of sermons, the parables that we've encountered have all been Holy Week in their delivery. All of these texts, we've been wanting to think about who are we in the story? What characters most resemble me? And the reason that's important is because the chief priests and scribes, when they confronted Jesus, they did so with literally 1,000 years of religious authority on their side to be angry in the specific way that they were angry. And it is easy for us to think that we would be one of those people out in the streets with our palm branches, laying them on the streets, taking off our jackets and laying them for Jesus' donkey to walk across, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we better check that, because we might not be. We might think that we're among the people who are glad amongst all the escaping animals and overturned money tables and the now seeing blind and the now dancing lame. But would we really? If our familiarity of this week's events teaches anything, it's that we might not be those people. We are much more likely to be Peter arguing about having his feet washed, or the crowd preferring Barabbas to Jesus, or the many who were nowhere to be found when Jesus was crucified. And what I don't like about the Palm Sunday text is that our tendency to be too triumphalistic with it, to let ourselves off too easy. We like to think we choose Jesus' side and be on the side of all the forgotten people of the world. But we might just as well end up pouting like some 9-year-old kid who's just mad because he doesn't get to walk over all of the palm branches on Palm Sunday morning and just be kind of grumpy about all the things. Because we're so often sure that our understanding is the correct one. So maybe the most significant verse in the passage is the beginning of verse 17. He left them. Now, this might simply be nothing more than Matthew indicating a transition from one scene to another. That if this were a movie script or something, there'd be a note to the technical crew, you know, fade out or something as the scenes change. If this were a theatrical performance, the lights would go down, the stage crew would come out and, you know, in the semi-darkness, you know, remove the sets from Act 1 and bring in the sets from Act 2. But maybe there's also just a hint of condemnation and criticism in this. He left them. Something like those times when our mom and dad found us misbehaving. And they sat us in a chair in the living room and said, you just sit there for a little bit. And think about what you've done. And don't come out until you're ready to act better. Now, maybe that's just my upbringing. I don't know. Did anybody else hear that? Or somebody raise your hand. Or just leaving me hanging here. Okay, there we go. At least a few of you got that lecture. You just sit there for a little bit. Remember that scene from the Andy Griffith Show where the cat gets the birds? The baby birds die. The mama bird. He gets the mama bird. And what does Andy do? He opens the window and lets Opie just listen to those baby birds chirping for their mama who's not coming home tonight. Oh, that was hardcore. Hardcore. He left them. He left. Shelley, that was just for you. That was just for you. He left them. You just sit there a while and think about what you've missed. Because instead of rejoicing over healing, instead of considering that Jesus might be the one for whom they have been waiting, the authorities only have words of judgment for him. They've missed it. And so Jesus leaves them. Not forever. He's coming back tomorrow. This is just Sunday of Holy Week, you know, or Monday in some of the other reckonings. There will be more to come. But he wants them to think about things for a little bit. Visible evidence of the Messiah's presence is right there in front of them, and they missed it. They missed it. And so our worship this week takes us to some very familiar places. Can we hear the Scriptures this week? Carol talked about one of the things that she wants to do this week. One of the things I plan to do this week when I get here is come. I'm going to stand right here early. It'll be first thing. It'll be like, you know, 7:15 in the morning. I'm going to read Holy Week portions of the Gospels, one a day. Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. Hear them again. And sometimes reading them out loud, even if I'm hearing my own voice, is helpful. What have we missed? What am I missing? How can we hear the story with fresh ears? How do your eyes and mine need to be opened this week? Let's pray together that God will open our ears and open our eyes and open our minds to hear this story again, that we truly can shout Hosanna to the Son of David, that we can truly serve one another and receive the body and blood of our Lord in communion on Thursday and be made new this holiest of Holy Weeks. Amen.